This morning, our first reading is from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 5, and that's found on page 562 on the red Bibles in front of you in the pews if you want to follow along. So Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 5. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And then the second reading comes from Matthew, chapter 25, and it's verses 31 to 46, and that's on page 807 in the Pew Bibles. So Matthew 25, 31 to 46, the sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. Excuse me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Natalie. Hi everyone, my name's Jeremy. Oh wait, I've already said that. I'm still Jeremy. If you were alive, which I think everyone most really was at the time, I was only one, but in 1990, Kerry Packer was playing polo and he had a heart attack and apparently he was clinically dead for 7 minutes, which is quite a long time when you think about it. And they got a defib to him and they now called a Packer Whacker. And they got him back. And then he paid for a Packawacka to be on every ambulance in New South Wales, which is pretty cool. Anyway, he was asked about the experience. You know, you've been to the other side, Kerry. What was it like? And before we get to what he said, I've heard it said, you know, it's kind of like say, declaring, "I'm going to go to New Zealand." And you swim 500 metres, get tired, and turn back and declare, New Zealand doesn't exist. Because he said, oh, I'll tell you what. Excuse the language, but he said, I tell you, there's no one waiting for you. There's no one to judge you. So you can do what you bloody well like. I think, yeah, you could have been dead for a bit longer to have made that call. That happened a bit later. But I wonder, how do you feel about that? There's no one to judge you, so you can do whatever you want. Well, in a movie, Crimes and Misdemeanors, there's a man, Judah, having a conversation with himself, with his conscience, because he's in an affair and his mistress is threatening to out him and it's going to be shameful, it's going to ruin his marriage and all this stuff. And he just thinks, maybe I could just kill her. It's a horrible thought. And his conscience, in the form of a rabbi, says, it's a human life. Don't you think God sees? And he says, God is a luxury I can't afford, or God is not a luxury I can afford. That is, if he really lived as if God sees, if he was going to choose to do that, that would be pretty inconvenient for him. It's a luxury he can't afford. He doesn't want to be shamed. He doesn't want to be outed. Now, I won't tell you what happens in the end, but this does reveal, I think, a bit of a dissonance in our culture, in our world, which feels like it can kind of pick and choose when to rely on the judgment of God. You know, we look at, in horror at what is happening in Gaza. Absolute horror. And if you've read the history books, there's a long list of horrors. And we cannot bear the thought that there will be no resolution, that there will be no real justice to the tragedies and tyrannies. That's chilling. But at the same time, I don't want to be judged. Firstly, it feels bad to be told you're wrong, you've done the wrong thing. But secondly, it's a luxury we can't afford. It's too convenient for us to live in a world where our deepest, darkest secrets can be covered up and no one knows about them. It's better, right? It's easier. So we can continue to do what we want. We pick and choose. And yet today, as we consider the day of judgment, we'll discover that there is certainty and there's a solid promise of justice. As Theodore Parker said in 1853, the arc of history is long, but it bends towards justice. And there is a day which will be the exclamation mark on that. And so judgment, the day of judgment, is certain. And this is my first point. In the 50s AD, the Apostle Paul offered certainty to a culture which was similarly kind of confused about justice. He said, he stood up in Athens at the Areopagus, where lots of smart people came and talked about how intelligent they were. And he said, for God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So because Jesus was physically raised from the dead, a day is coming, it is certain that God will judge the world through this same man. So the resurrection offers us certainty of a future day of judgment through God's appointed agent of judgment, Jesus Christ. And over again in the New Testament that we read that it's through Jesus that this judgment day will happen. We read in 2 Corinthians, again, Paul, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And we've already heard in Ecclesiastes, right? This is the last word of Ecclesiastes. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. So judgment and ultimate justice is not a matter of opinion. It's not a matter of convenience. It is a fact. It's a matter of fact. And so to put Judah's phrase in another way, to live as if there is no judgment day coming is not a luxury that we can afford. And that's also because, secondly, the day of judgment will be comprehensive. And we've already kind of seen this. So it's comprehensive in two senses. Firstly, no person will be missed. We've already seen. The whole world will be judged, says Paul to Athens. Or we must all appear, says Paul to the Corinthians. We will all appear before the judgment seat. That is, every person who has ever lived, whether they are currently dead or not, they will be raised to be judged. Raised. Jesus says this in John 5. Don't be amazed at this, for his time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. This is not an opt-out reality. The day of judgment is so universal that those who have died will be raised to give an account. So that's the first way we can say it's comprehensive. The second sense is that it will capture every deed. Nothing will be missed. No word, no longing, no thought, nothing. You might have seen in the news this sad state of affairs. A CEO and his HR manager, I won't name them, of the same company, both married to different people, were caught on kiss cam canoodling at a Coldplay concert. Try and repeat that five times quickly. And it actually feels like that's what people have been doing all week, repeating this over and over again. Why are we so into this scandal? It's tragic. I think the reality is, one of the reasons could be that people so enjoy scandals like this because they think, well, there, but for the grace of God, go I. Not that we're all having affairs, but my goodness, don't we have stuff that we'd love to stay hidden? I don't need to convince you of that. I just know. And I have my own. We all have things that we'd rather people didn't know about, didn't see. And on that day, we know that we will not stack up to a holy God whose perfect standard is perfect holiness. So from the victim to the abuser, from the philanthropist to the perpetrator, all will stand before God and give an account for all the things done, thought, said in the body. How? Well, thirdly, with perfect justice. The day of judgment will bring perfect justice. Because the question is begging, what criteria, what standard is being used? What framework is God going to use on this day of judgment? Well, the answer is we can just ask the judge, can't we? What's his standard of righteousness? And someone once did. They basically asked Jesus, what does God care about the most in my life? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And so this, we can take it, is the main focus of God's judgment. Our refusal to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. That's idolatry. Because we choose instead to love ourselves, a created thing. We choose instead to love the things that make us feel good or important or secure instead of God. But also, we will be judged for our refusal to love our neighbors as ourselves. The refusal to love God as ultimate and therefore love the things that he loves and the people who carry his image. See, judgment against idolatry isn't this kind of arbitrary thing, like an unjust, evil prison warden who just comes up with rules to humiliate their subjects in jail and prop up their own sense of importance. It's the right response to the greatest good and the most beautiful and holy and just reality in the universe being rejected and replaced with something that is inferior and, as you do so, damaging others. See, to reject God is also to deny other humans their greatest dignity. as bearers of God's image. And so we find all sorts of creative ways to justify denying people their dignity. Tyrants do this. Societies do this. And scarily, you and I, we do this. We justify all sorts of stuff in the way that we treat others, the way we talk about others, the way we procure clothes and other goods and food without considering the cost of slavery or environmental degradation, or the way we foster anger and rage and envy in our hearts against those who we disagree with or who have a bit more stuff than we have, or the way we readily consume images of other people online, as if people are objects to be consumed and then thrown away. And as we do so, we mindlessly perpetuate societal cycles of objectification and abuse and slavery. Or the way we just willingly, we just dream of getting more stuff. I'm in the middle of this. I'd like a new car. I don't need one. We just want more stuff. And but we don't want, for some reason, to give more away to the poor, to the needy. And I have Matthew 25, our New Testament reading, ringing in my ears. Can we say that we truly have loved others? The least of these, says Jesus. And it's not lost on me either that being the designated preacher of this particular sermon, that on many occasions Jesus is very clear that God will judge the religious hypocrite and religious leaders with the most searing intensity. So I don't say these words lightly, because God will not abide religious hypocrisy. And Paul seems to say that in terms of the justice of God on the last day, that we are building up wrath for ourselves, especially us religious hypocrites. We are, he says, accumulating, storing up wrath against ourselves as we judge other people. So he says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath. This speaks not only to God's focus on hypocrisy, but the proportionality of his justice. We see also in Matthew 11, Jesus denounces towns who have rejected his words, and he compares them with other immoral Gentile cities. And he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if these miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre, Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for them on the day of judgment than for you." He's not saying they're all saved, but he's saying it'll be more bearable for them. It will be proportionate in some sense, commensurate with their deeds, with their level of responsibility based on what they knew about God. Gee, this is a fun topic, isn't it? But do you see, it is a necessary thing. And it's actually a glorious thing that God is going to judge justly, perfectly justly, gloriously justly. It will be, I think, the most amazing, awe-inspiring, glorious thing to see just exactly how God is going to do this. That through his Son, he will deal perfectly with every instance of evil and oppression in history, in such a perfect manner that everyone who sees will stand back and give him glory and honor and power. It's going to be the most amazing day. And I think this is why I love the picture of Revelation 5. In Revelation 5, the Apostle John, he's having this vision, and he's absolutely terrified. He's horrified that no one in the world has been found who can bring God's perfect justice. He can't find anyone. And it's an absolute disaster, because what about all the tragedy? What about all the trauma that people have endured? And then he hears about the line of Judah, and he looks and he sees the lamb who was slain. and he hears those surrounding the throne saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." This scroll that he's talking about, this is the bringing to bear God's perfect justice in all of history. This is Jesus. It's what he is qualified to do. And how did he qualify? Because he was slain. Because with his blood he purchased for God all people, or persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. What does that mean? Well, it's an impossible task. But only one man is capable of doing it, Jesus Christ, because of his death. See, the picture of on this title slide, it looks a bit cute, doesn't it? But it's no joke. He is the Lamb who was slain. He bore all of God's wrath for sin. All sin. So perfect and so sufficient was his death that it could exhaust all the sin of the entire world. And so what do we see? Well, we see it all concentrated and absorbed in this one man, Jesus Christ. What does it mean? Well, on one hand, it means that God doesn't play fast and loose when it comes to justice. God is no fraud. He takes it seriously. He hasn't overpromised and underdelivered. He has paid the proper price for it. But it was the future judge of the world who paid it. This is the real thing. So that's one hand. On the other hand, though, we also see that the judge of the world is no megalomaniac. The only one qualified to judge every human being qualifies only because he willingly submitted to and bore the full sentence of the future judgment to come. He bears the scars so that anyone who puts their faith in him does not have to. And this leads me to my final reflection. All this means that the day of judgment means everything now. Everything. To presume that there is no day of judgment is a luxury you cannot afford. And to presume that on that day of judgment, that you can just stand on your own merit, that is not a luxury you can afford. So friends, have you put your faith in Jesus? Truly. And if you haven't, run to him. He's paid the price for you. Run to him. Because on that last day, perfect justice will be done. The price of your sin will be borne. But the question is, will you bear it? Or will you ask the Son to bear it? So flee to him. Or perhaps you are a Christian and you have fled to him, but you have a pretty tender conscience because of all the stuff, you know, that you're hiding and all the stuff that you know is true about you that you wish wasn't. You know, maybe God will just look at us on the last day and go, "Look, you tried your best," a little bit like the wallabies last night. It was so good for just, but just, you didn't. That's not how it is. We read in Romans 5, from the Apostle Paul, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, the blood of the Lamb, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him on this last day?" So we have now a verdict. We are in Christ by faith declared righteous. This is a verdict we already have if your faith is in Jesus. It is as true today as it will be on the last day. So you are saved now, but you will be saved for sure in the future. So if your faith is in Jesus, if you have run to him, you could not be more certain of your salvation on the coming day of judgment. And my encouragement to you, therefore, is may that empower you to give everything now, because you can't lose. May the assurance of salvation be the bedrock of your life. May the reality of God's love for you melt your heart and transform you from the inside. May it give you the power to live courageous lives. live big and courageous lives of faith for Jesus, with humility and with confidence. Firstly, with humility, because you know that as you see Jesus on the cross, as you see the Lamb who was slain, you know that it was for you. That's what it cost. You know, if you were the only person to ever live, Jesus would still have had to die the death that he died on the cross just to save you. And when we know that, when we know that we're dirty, rotten sinners, who are we going to put beneath us? Who are you going to hold a grudge against? Who are you going to lie to in order to protect your amazing reputation? See, this enables us to give everything because it gives us a radical, open humility. But also, not just humility, confidence. Because we're justified now. We have a verdict now. Righteous, acceptable, beloved, perfect, an heir of glory, a child of God. We have it all now. It's a verdict and an identity and a security you could never win for yourself in a million lifetimes. And you have it now in Christ. So the day of judgment and our sure salvation from it means everything now. And to the extent that our hearts truly grasp this assurance of salvation, to that extent will we be able to live lives that truly honor Jesus confidently and humbly. And lastly, it means, doesn't it, as a church, that we need to give everything in our mission to the lost. It isn't convenient or popular to tell people about the coming day, but isn't it a beautiful message that we have, that there is salvation available to anyone, even me? And we can do this humbly and confidently, but may we be clear about the day that is coming and offer salvation to all we come across. And to that end, we have those cards that you received on your way in. I do encourage you to take them and write down a few names and pray for them in the lead-in. But to not give everything to getting this news out, it's not a luxury our neighbours and our friends and our family can afford. So I'm going to pray now. And after I pray, and if you'd be happy to come up while I pray, we're going to just spend 30 seconds contemplating, a bit of time to ourselves before we go into the next song. Let's pray. Father, we look with trembling at this day, knowing that our sin will be revealed and dealt with and true justice done. Father, we know we fall short of your glory, and on this day we cannot stand, but we give you so much thanks for Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who was slain. Please cleanse us. Please draw us, those of us who are contemplating coming to faith. We pray that you'll be doing a work in their hearts. Give them that confidence to come to the Lamb. And give us, who have come to him, the confidence and humility to live for him and to tell others about him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.